Okay then, brethren, for a few weeks we've been looking at how God's word is quite useful in the sense that it should and can encourage us. And we probably all need encouragement from time to time. Of course, God's word can only encourage us if we spend some decent quality time in the word. Maybe we should be like the Bereans. You know, they were mentioned in the book of Acts as searching the scriptures daily. Sounds like a good idea. Or perhaps we think we can get by with searching the scriptures weekly. Or perhaps just for Bible study on the Sabbath. I'd suggest that's not really enough. Now, last week on this topic, we touched on the need that you and I have to live by faith. In particular, last week we looked at using the eye of faith. You know, learning, which we do have to do, to learn to walk by faith and not rely on our physical sight. And, of course, it's fairly obvious that, you know, living by faith, walking by faith, requires us to be familiar with the Word of God. It's God's Word that underpins our faith. And that all, once again, requires us to spend good quality time in the Scriptures. There is really no way of getting around that. Let's look at Romans chapter 10, first of all. Romans and chapter 10. We'll read verses 13 through 15 and then 17. So Romans chapter 10, picking up in verse 13. And the topic right at this moment is the importance of God's word if we want to be individuals who know how to live by faith. So verse 13, "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That sounds pretty good. Call on God's name, be saved. But how do you do that? How do you call on God's name? It turns out there's a sequence, an order of things that must happen before somebody can call out for God's help. Verse 14, "Well, how then shall they call on him in whom they've not even believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher?" So there is this order. Somebody can cry out to God, but only if they've heard of him. It's got to come first. And they won't hear of God unless somebody goes and preaches the word to them. And even that's not good enough, because verse 15 says, "How shall they preach unless they are sent?" So you send somebody, then they preach, then people hear, then people believe, then they call out to God. It's a long sequence, but it starts with being sent out to preach the word. Continuing in verse 15, "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." How beautiful are their feet. Not physically, I assume. There might be ingrowing toenails and bunions, but they are the means whereby a preacher brings the word. And unless the preacher is sent with the word doesn't get preached. If it's not preached, it's not heard. If it's not heard, people can't believe. If they can't believe, they won't call on the Lord. So it's a long, important sequence. Verse 17, "So then faith, to call on the Lord, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So the key thing, in a sense, is the word of God must be preached and heard. And like verse 17 says, "So then faith comes." How does faith come? By fasting and praying. I'm sure that will play a part, but the scripture itself says faith comes. If you want faith, how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing the word. And as we always add to the scripture at this point, faith comes by hearing and hearing, and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing again and again and hearing the word of God. Faith doesn't come by having heard the word of God. It's a living process. So I think it's fairly evident from, you know, the passage here in Romans 10 that you and I need to be hearers of the Word of God if we want faith to come, right? Now, we all know about faith. We know the just should live by faith, and of course that should be us. We've all heard a number of messages about living by faith. I've delivered quite a few myself. But realistically, we've all, I'm fairly sure, experienced disappointments in endeavouring to walk by faith. Our attempts have not always been successful, have they? Well, perhaps you're the exception, but I know mine haven't, and I suspect a fair number of folk out there have set off to walk by faith, and it's not gone as well as they hoped. Well, there's a reason for that. Of course there is. Let's turn to the reason, and we'll find that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. The first letter to Timothy chapter 6, and we read verses 6 through 12. One Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. I think we know that. No point in stacking up lots of physical things, because you cannot take them with you. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For, well-known scripture, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, of course, we know that's usually misquoted. It usually says, you know, money is the root of all evil. Well, it's the love of money, which is a root of all kinds of evil. As we've said before, people without money can have a lust for it, a love for it. People without money will kill to get money. They'll steal. They'll lie. Right? So it's the love of money. And there are wealthy people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, others who had plenty of money but had no love for it. So it's not money per se, but the love of money, the desire for possessions. This is where a lot of problems enter in, which of course is not today's topic. Verse 10 again, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. Some believers have, you know, left the reservation in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, talking to Timothy, but I think to you and me as well, but you, O man of God, or woman of God, flee these things, lust and desires and looking for riches. Flee these things. Rather, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. And here's the point of the passage. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So Paul's summary of this passage is, fight the good fight of faith. And that's, I guess, today's message, fight the good fight of faith. Now, it's a good fight in the sense that we should win it. You know, any fight you win is going to be a good fight. Any fight you lose, not so much. But obviously, surely it's clear here, we have to do something. We have to fight the fight of faith. If we're going to live by faith, walk by faith, there is a fight we're going to have to be engaged in. We have to fight the good fight of faith. If there's a fight, then almost by definition, there must be enemies. You're not going to walk around just punching the air. If we're fighting the fight of faith, we're going to be fighting the enemies of faith. And that's what we're going to talk about today, fighting the enemies of faith. you know, many of us would like, you know, to live by faith, I'm sure. We'd like to perhaps in some way, you know, imitate the men and women of Bible times. But if we're going to do that, we do have to recognize that there are enemies that we will meet. There are enemies to our faith. And we need to be prepared to fight the good fight against these enemies of faith. And there are several, probably quite a few enemies to faith. There are several key ones we'll be looking at. And they're enemies because in many ways they are counterfeits of faith. In other words, we often think we're in faith, but we're going to discover things go wrong, it all ends in tears, because actually it was never genuine faith we had. It was a lookalike, a counterfeit, and in that sense it's an enemy because it misleads us. We think we're doing oh so well, we think we've got faith, or we may think we've not got faith, and it turns out we're confused. We believe we've got faith when we don't. We have a similar lookalike, a counterfeit, and of course a counterfeit won't work. You know, Jesus himself makes it plain that you and I need faith, and the results we see in our lives will be in accordance with the level of faith we have. Let's look at Matthew chapter 9 and read verses 27 to 31. So Matthew chapter 9. And beginning in verse 27, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when Jesus had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." It's a statement of faith. Yes, we do. We believe. Then Jesus touched their eyes, saying, and here's the, I guess, interesting point. "Okay, according to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. Now, I've always suspected that if they'd been just playing along here, perhaps they'd heard all about this rabbi, they'd heard all of the excitement, and they just thought they'd go along for the ride, so to speak, and they didn't really believe in their hearts. They just thought we'd get a bit of sort of fame in our communities, and we'll get some compassion, perhaps, or whatever. If they'd simply gone along and didn't really have faith, then when Jesus said to them, "According to your faith, let it be to you," if there was no faith there, I'm pretty certain nothing would have happened. Because Jesus said, "According to your faith, let it be to you." Now, clearly they did believe. They were genuine. Their faith was authentic, which we'll come to later. And it says, their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." You know, keep this quiet. But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. Often happened that way. You know, Jesus often wanted a bit of peace and quiet, to lie low, but when people were healed dramatically, if you're blind, I'm not surprised they went out and shouted the news. You know, it's phenomenal. Two guys, blind, now they can see. But obviously, their faith played a part, according to your faith. So, you know, you and I know that we need faith if we want to see results. And yet we are to fight this fight of faith, and that means recognizing that we're going to come in to combat with enemies to our faith. And so we're going to look at the most common enemies to our faith, some today, some next week. And the very first enemy we're going to look at, the first enemy is confusing faith with feelings. This is quite a big one. It's rather common. We go by what we feel And I'm afraid going by our feelings is not going by faith, and our feelings will often sap or exhaust any faith we might start off with. So it's very important to bear in mind that faith is not our feelings. You know, you'll often hear people say, well, maybe you don't often hear it, but I've heard it certainly, I don't feel that God hears my prayers any longer. I don't feel that God loves me anymore. I don't feel that God is with me in this trial. I've heard that. I remember the first time I heard that when a guy came to me in church services a long, long time ago. I think it was before I was baptized even. He came up one day at Sabbath service and he said, I don't feel that God hears my prayers any longer. I said, you don't feel it? He said, no, I don't feel it. So I said to him, what I'm saying today is, so what? What's your feelings got to do with it? It's faith. It's what we believe that matters. Our feelings have nothing to do with faith. You know, faith is a decision we make to believe what God has said. That's a decision. We decide to believe. It's clear. We decide to believe, or we decide not to believe. Your choice. But our feelings, what have they got to do with that decision? You know, our feelings are important to us. Of course they are. They're part of what makes us, you know, human beings and emotional. But our feelings, you know, they can go up and down by the day. They can go up and down with the weather. You know, if it's nice and bright and sunny and blue skies and songbirds in the air, our feelings can be pretty good. We're uplifted, we're excited, we're positive. You know, a few weeks of drizzle and cold and gray skies and everything around us is dark and gloomy and our feelings sink and we're depressed and life is meaningless. Well, the feelings are genuine, you know, but feelings aren't faith and nothing to do with faith. Our feelings can change because of a meal we ate. You know, maybe the meal's lying rather heavy in our stomach. We feel just not too good at all. Our energy has gone. We feel down and low. We can't base our walk in life upon our feelings, whether they're good feelings or bad feelings. Now, if our feelings line up with faith, that's great. You know, fantastic. But if they don't, so what? Faith has nothing to do with our feelings. Because we feel positive, because we feel negative, irrelevant. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Quite a well-known scripture. I think we've been to it twice in the last month or so. 2 Corinthians 5 and 7. Paul and his crusade team were going through some pretty difficult times. But as he says here, we walk by faith, not by sight. It's a decision. It's a conscious decision. We're going to walk by what God's word says. Doesn't matter what we see. Doesn't matter what we feel. You know, feelings are just part of our physical senses, aren't they? Like I said, they go up or down depending on the weather, depending on our dinner. It's not really relevant. And, of course, our faith is a choice to believe, and it's based upon knowledge. It doesn't matter if we feel confident of an answer. Well, I don't feel that God will answer this prayer. Well, okay, you don't feel God will answer the prayer. That's fine. It's just a feeling.
You might not if you feel that way.
But your faith isn't your feeling. I don't feel that God will answer my prayer, therefore I don't have faith. That's really not the point. You may not feel God will answer your prayer, but you say, well, irrespective of my feeling, which is just an emotion, some influence of last night's, you know, big heavy dinner on my stomach this morning, I don't feel like God will answer. Irrelevant. Faith is a conscious decision to believe God's word, and our feelings don't really enter into it. Lovely if our feelings are positive, irrelevant if they're not. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 to 15, first letter of John chapter 5. But very often we have these feelings of, well, God's not going to do this. And then we immediately think, well, I don't have faith. I feel God's not going to come through in this area. I feel I'm going to go under. That must equal not having faith. No, it's a bad feeling. That's all it is. It's a bad feeling, and the feeling might go away half an hour later. Or the following day when the sun comes out and suddenly your feeling rises up. Okay, feelings are real. We have to deal with our feelings. But don't ever think that your feelings are faith. They're not. Don't confuse faith and feelings. They're separate. Here we are in 1 John chapter 5, reading verses 14 and 15 about this conscious decision to believe God. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We know that. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. There's no feelings in here at all. This is knowledge. This is a conscious decision. If we ask anything according to God's will, he will hear us. And if we know he hears us, then whatever we ask, we know, we're confident that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Now, because some people misconstrue the scripture a little bit, saying, well, I don't know what God's will is, so therefore I always add, if it be thy will. Father, please do X, Y, and Z, if it be thy will. Please heal so-and-so, if it be thy will. That's not what the scripture is saying at all. We're supposed to know God's will. It says if we ask anything according to his will, which we're supposed to know, he hears us, and since we know that he hears us because we've asked according to his will and we know that, then we know that we have the petitions we've asked. If we know. So it's not a question of asking any old thing under the sun, like a spatter gun of some sort, just firing all these desires everywhere in every direction, and maybe one of them was God's will. It's not what it's saying at all. It says here in verse 14, this is the confidence we have. We're confident. We've asked in accordance with God's will. We know he heard us. We know we have the petitions that we asked of him. And you might say, well, but how can you know? How can you know God's will? We can't know God's will. It's unknowable. We can only ever ask something and just tack on the words, if it be thy will, because we haven't got a clue what God's will is.
Some people haven't.
Well, that's what the Bible's all about, telling us God's will, so we will know God's will. Let's go back to a passage from last week, 2 Peter chapter 1. So we're in 1 John, so it's just the book before that, or the letter before that. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. No, because it's very easy to say, well, I don't know God's will. All of us would start there, I suppose. But, after being around for 10 years, 20 years, many years, shouldn't we be a bit better than that? Shouldn't we have come to know the Father and his will? Anyway, Peter thought so. Pick up here verses 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We're supposed to know God and Jesus. Knowledge of them. The word knowledge here in the next verse is the Greek word epignosis, E-P-I, G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis and epignosis. And it means full, precise, complete knowledge. It's more than just knowledge. And that's a different word, gnosis. This is something broader, deeper. It's full. And what it's saying is, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full and precise knowledge that you have of God and Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through what? Through the knowledge, the epignosis, the full, precise, accurate knowledge that you and I have of him who called us by glory and virtue. So, you know, it's mentioned doubly here, twice, that you and I should possess full, precise, accurate knowledge of the Father and the Lord Jesus, who they are, what they are, what they like, what they dislike, what their purpose and plan is. And then you can ask according to God's will because we've got full and precise knowledge of it. Continuing in verse 4, by which, talking I think of the knowledge that we've gained, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Have we got promises from God? Have we got exceedingly great promises from God? Have we got precious promises from God? Well, I don't think so. Well, I don't know of any. Well, it's a little bit embarrassing almost to admit that, isn't it, really? Because the scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. Right? And if we don't know the scriptures and we're not really too sure about the full and precise knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus, there's really only one place to be looking, and that's in the mirror. So verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these promises you may be partakers of the divine nature, sharing God's own nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. So, Peter makes it pretty plain, you and I will be given grace and peace multiplied to us in accordance with our knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus. So when it's a question of walking by faith, it's a question of what does God's word say? It's not a question of do I feel confident here? Do I feel that God will answer this prayer? Do I feel that God might not answer this prayer? I don't feel very positive today. I felt positive yesterday. Yesterday I felt really good about God coming through in this situation and helping me and redeeming me. I felt really good yesterday, but today, I don't know, doesn't feel today like God is going to come through ever for me. Well, our feelings are what they are. It's just that that's not faith. Don't confuse it with faith. And if your feelings are lousy, don't worry about it. Your faith can carry on believing and continuing to believe what God said in his word is true, irrespective of how you feel about it. Remember George Mueller's definition of faith, which is, and because he's the guy who was nicknamed by Mr. Armstrong the Apostle of Faith, running those orphanages in Bristol, England for decades, never asking for a penny, by the way. Never any plates went round. Never any special offerings. No building funds, no tithe of a tithe, no anything. Never once asked for a penny. And yet he was able to put, you know, thousands of young boys and girls through his orphanages and feed them and clothe them. They all were given a copy of the Bible as well. Purely by
faith.
By faith. So when Mr. Mueller gives us a definition of what faith is, it's a good definition, and I'll just read it out. But you'll see there's nothing here about feeling. Feeling, no matter what it is, good or bad, is not to be confused with faith. Mr. Mueller says, faith is the assurance that the things which God said in his word are true and that God will act according to what he has said in his word. This assurance, this reliance on God's word, this confidence is faith. So if you feel uncertain, feel free to ignore it. Your feelings don't affect your faith, or at least you shouldn't let them say, oh, I guess I don't have faith because I don't feel so good. Well, if that were the case, then you could actually switch off your faith because you've relied on your feelings. No need to do that. Okay, that's the first enemy, confusing faith with feelings. The second enemy, also rather common, is to confuse faith with a mental assent. And one of the problems here is, superficially, they sort of look alike. And that's why it's another enemy, because you can be running your life by mental assent, think you're living by faith, and then, of course, it will all implode on you, because faith is not the same as mental assent. Mental assent is really just an intellectual agreement with what the scriptures say. We just, in our minds, our intellect, we see the logic of the scriptural position. See, it sounds, well, you know, I see that scripture there and this scripture here and that one there and the way the guy illustrated it over here. Well, that all makes sense to me, right? So it takes us, you know, some way forward, but if it stops there, it's just head knowledge. We just mentally assent. We mentally agree to the truth of Scripture, but it's not in our heart. It's just head knowledge. It won't change us. You can sometimes try a test with others or yourself. You know, do you believe God can heal? Oh, yes, amen, brother. I've seen the Scriptures. I believe God can heal. Do you believe it's God's will to heal? Well, that tends to have a couple of different answers. Well, yes, or, well, no, not all the time. And, of course, different views can be expressed there. Do you believe you're healed? Well, brother, I'm sure hoping. I thought you were a person of faith. The answer is, such a person has probably just got head knowledge. They can see in the scriptures the logic of healing, for example, or whatever it might be, but that's as far as it really goes. It doesn't have any effect in their heart. And really, you know, most of us have an overload in this world of information, but actually it's revelation that we need more of, not information, but revelation. And we need a renewed or transformed mind. You know, the carnal mind, carnal doesn't mean bad in a sense. A carnal mind isn't one that just goes around, you know, looking at pornography and lusting after things. A carnal mind is just a worldly mind. A carnal mind is a mind that operates according to natural rules, natural logic. It's just a natural mind. But you and I need to have a spiritual mind, a renewed mind. Look at Mark 11, verses 22 to 24. Mark chapter 11 and verses 22 to 24. The well-known passage about Jesus speaking to the fig tree, withered and died and so on, the lessons that Jesus brought from that. But just notice here as we read these few verses that there's something about the heart. So verse, 22? So Jesus answered and said to the disciples about the withered fig tree, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes," and I would insert there, "believes in his heart, that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says." So if you don't doubt in your heart, but you believe, and belief really is of the heart, you believe in your heart that those things you say will come to pass, you'll have whatever you say. You do have to speak. "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them," or in the Greek, "believe you have received them, and you will have them." But you mustn't doubt in your heart. You must believe in your heart. So not just talking about some sort of mental acceptance. We're talking here about real, genuine conviction in the heart. Look at Romans 10, verses 6 through 10. We were in Romans 10 earlier. This is a bit earlier in the chapter, Romans 10, beginning in verse 6. And again, just keep your eyes open in these verses for references to the heart. Right, Romans 10, 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? It says, the word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. So Paul's talking about the word of faith, which is what he was talking about and what I'm talking about today. And the word of faith, it says, will be found even in your mouth and in your heart. You know, faith will be in the heart. I think we mentioned before, you know, the heart and mouth connection. It appears quite a lot in Scripture. I think we've said before, you know, faith has to be in two places. It's not just in the heart. I mean, many of us can sort of catch that part. Oh, yeah, I believe in my heart. But actually, faith also must be found in the mouth. The heart and the mouth must, in that sense, you know, work together. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to healing. Well, one believes to whatever one believes. The principle is the same. One believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. The heart and the mouth. But the point I'm making here is that just a sort of logical, rational acceptance of the fact that these five or six scriptures tell me something is potentially just intellectual agreement. It's not necessarily a convicted heart. And hopefully you can see that's something important in the heart. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 19 to 23. Hebrews 10 and 19 through 23. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the fact you're such a good person, you ain't, and thankfully none of us have to have a particular performance level to be allowed up to God's, you know, throne. And we go there because of what Jesus did for us, Jesus' blood. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, you know, great confidence, to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having the same Jesus as a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, not some lightweight mental assent just in our intellect. We draw near to this throne of grace to find help in time of need and so on. We draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. God's a faithful God. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Well, faith is the substance of things hoped for, right? We hold fast what we hope for. We hold fast. We don't let it go. We're convicted in our heart. It's not some feeling that is up and down. It's not some, you know, intellectual recognition of how some scriptures fit together neatly. This is a true heart with full assurance of faith. You know, the Amplified Bible translates verse 22 as, let us all come forward and draw near with true, honest, and sincere hearts in unqualified assurance and absolute conviction. You know, a true heart is an authentic heart, a genuine heart, a deep conviction, not just a, you know, mental assent that evaporates when things don't work out the way you hope. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. So 2 Timothy and chapter 1. Talking about this true heart. verse 3 through 5. Paul writing to Timothy, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, Timothy, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. Notice, the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. That's quite a strong, you know, family characteristic there. They all had, apparently, genuine faith, as opposed to counterfeit faith, as opposed to mere intellectual mental assent. You know, the King James Version, I think, talks of unfeigned faith. It's not a pretended faith. Not going around purporting to be a person of faith, but actually you aren't. I think another translation is authentic faith. It's genuine. It's real. And it's much more than just intellectual assent. And closely, that's two. Today, that's two enemies. You know, your feelings will cause you problems if you go by your feelings. And if you think you're walking by faith and it's just a light mental, intellectual agreement to some scriptural truth somewhere, that will let you down as well, because that's not real, genuine faith, unfeigned faith. The third enemy to faith, is relying on human reasoning. Another major one. We all fall for these things. Well, I've fallen for them all. I suspect a good number of you have also stumbled in some of these areas. But yeah, relying on human reasoning. And we may have a desire to, you know, walk by faith. Oh, yeah, that's what a believer should do. I want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. I want to walk by faith. But somehow, at times, it doesn't appear logical or reasonable to our human minds. And so we think about it, and then we go with our intellectual analysis, our human reasoning. It's almost as if we think that God can only do things that we're able to figure out, and we satisfy, you know, our logical, rational understanding. But, you know, relying on what makes sense to our limited minds would destroy faith. Because faith, after all, as we've said 100 times today, at least, is a decision to believe God's word because it's God's word and God is faithful. Not to do with our ability to reason out. It's a decision. Believe what God says, and don't rely on our human reasoning, because that will cause problems. Here's a good illustration back in 2 Kings chapter 5. We turn there, 2 Kings chapter 5, and we'll read verses 1 through 15. These are the days of Elisha, and in this case, Naaman the Syrian leper. So let's pick up in verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honourable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valour, a successful military commander. But he was a leper. Oops. And the Syrians had gone out previously on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited or served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. Which, now that intrigues me, that there, I'm really curious what's going on in the background, because this is a young girl, right? She'd been captured and taken back to serve, you know, Naaman's wife. And she knows that there's a prophet in Israel that could heal leprosy. How does she know that? Well, it's a reasonable-sized country, Israel. How'd she know about Elisha? And he can heal leprosy? You know, Jesus said there were many lepers in Israel in Elisha's day, but only Naaman the Syrian got healed. So there were problems with the people. I guess they were so rebellious against God and so on. But this little girl, you know, she knew Elisha, the prophet of the Lord, he can heal lepers. I'm just curious how she knew that. But anyway, Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." So the king of Assyria said, "Sorted. Right. Go now. I'll send a letter to the king of Israel to get this all done." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing, and my margin says that's about $3.8 million. Not a bad little gift. And then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy."
Aye, aye.
Now, of course, the king of Israel is going to have a heart attack at this point. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Who does he think I am? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. He's being deliberately provocative. He knows I can't do that. And when I refuse, he's going to send his armies and there's going to be war. That's what it's going to be." Verse 8, "So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' Then Naaman went with his horses, his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean.' But Naaman became furious." It was a fairly easy request, you'd have thought. "But he went away and said, 'Indeed, I said to myself.'" So here's Naaman's logic. Here's his thinking. "He will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of Jehovah his God. He'll wave his abracadabra wand above me. He'll heal the leprosy dramatically and publicly, and it'll be a wonderful event. And he sends his servant? Doesn't even come and see me? And what's more, when you think about it, verse 12, go and dip in the Jordan, a poxy little river? Are not the Abana and the Pharpar rivers of my home country, Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" And he turned and went away in a rage. Man, he's spitting fire. What was he doing? He was using his reasoning powers. He was evaluating it according to what he would expect. This made no sense. It's ridiculous. What do you mean dip in the Jordan, crummy river? You know, what about some drama here? And he was about to leave. And if he'd left and not heeded the word of the man of God, he'd have remained a leper till the day he died. Thankfully, verse 13, "The servants came near and spoke, saying, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? You know, go to Africa and bring back 1,000 tusks of elephants?' How much more than when he simply says, 'Wash and be clean.' Come on, you know, master, just dip in it. Just go down there." So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. And that is marvelous. That is brilliant. That is impressive. The guy must have been on a high for the rest of his life. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." But how close did he come? Because he was so tempted to rely on his reasoning ability, his reasoning skills. Let's look at Luke chapter 5. Turn to Luke chapter 5. Read verses 17 to 26. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 5. Here's another time in Jesus' life when this time people did miss out because they relied on human reasoning. You can have a word from God, a promise from God, something in God's word, but that doesn't make any sense to me. The way I look at it is, that's where Naaman almost came seriously unstuck. Luke 5, 17 through 26. Now it happened on a certain day as Jesus was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem, many places, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Now, I've underlined the word them because I think it's easy to overlook. But the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And in any group of folk, there's going to be a number who need healing, right? You know that. Any congregation you go to anywhere, there'll be some folk who've got some problem somewhere. And God's power was present to heal them. How many get healed? Well, according to the record, only one. What happened to the rest? Was God's power inadequate? No. Let's see the story. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they sought to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. When they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, you know, even the doorway was blocked, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus, as you do. We'll just dismantle the roof while we're here, shall we, guys? And we'll just lower Fred on his little pallet, down before the rabbi, and great, pretty impressive. And when Jesus saw their faith, how can you see faith? Well, faith has corresponding actions, right? Mental assent, won't. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And here it comes, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, because they were in their minds, not expressed out loud, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He then turned to the man who was paralyzed and said, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." But as they watched Jesus, the Pharisees and teachers of the law in particular, they started to reason. "Well, hang on a second. This doesn't make any logical sense. How could this man do these things?" It didn't fit their theology. They understood how God would operate. They understood how miracles would take place. This didn't fit their way of looking at things. And so although God's power was present to heal them didn't get healed. They reasoned themselves out of it. So again, if you and I are endeavouring to walk by faith, the temptation to look at things and reason them out, well, how could this happen? How could this work? No, I don't see how this could happen. No, God couldn't do this. God couldn't do that. It would be too complex. Well, you see, we're going to limit God. And we're in Luke chapter 5, so look at verses 1 through 9 again. We've been through these, I think, a couple of times now. But it's the same sort of principle in a sense. So it was, as the multitude pressed about Jesus to hear the word of God, that Jesus stood in the lake of Gennesaret, saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then Jesus got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and Jesus sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he stopped speaking, he said to Simon Peter, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Going to repay you guys with a big, bountiful bunch of lovely fish." But Simon Peter answered and said to him, "Master, your preaching is awesome. But I tell you what, we've worked all night and caught diddly squat, not even a minnow." Now, he could have stopped there, right? Because, frankly, to Peter, Jesus' instructions made no logical sense. You know, Peter has experience. He's a lifelong fisherman. Peter has wisdom about where the fish are to be found. He's just been there all night long. He knows there's nothing there. 5 minutes ago, there's no fish there. So Jesus' instructions made no sense to a rational, thinking human being. But thank God that Peter had one little bit of sense left, because he says, "Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Only one of them, mark you. He's hedging his bets. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken, even though there were no fish there, you know, an hour or two earlier. So again, if you or I have some scripture, some exceedingly great and precious promise, we should not limit God to our ability to figure out how he might do something. The right way to do it is to say, "Nevertheless, even though it seems illogical and irrational to me, at thy word, Lord," and then get on with it. So you don't have to be careful not to elevate our intellectual capabilities above the power and faithfulness of God. Peter made the right choice here, even though it might have been a wee bit, you know, unenthusiastic. Yeah, look at Isaiah 55. Let's read verses 6 through 11. Because it's just wrong to imagine that God is somehow limited to doing things that you and I can figure out that make sense. It's irrelevant. Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 11. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Notice, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know, it's ridiculous for you and I to think we can figure out something that's going to prevent God from performing his will. God doesn't need us to figure out the method, the way, the mechanics, does he? God's abilities dwarf ours. No point ever thinking, "Well, I don't see how God can do this." You know, bully for you and me. But God's ways and thoughts are much higher. Verses 10 and 11. "For as the rain comes down and snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void or empty. It shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So God says, look, the rain comes down, it doesn't come back empty, it accomplishes. It brings, you know, makes the grass green again, makes the flowers spring up. the rain, the snow, it waters the earth and it's productive. God said his word does the same. Verse 11, so shall my word be. God's word doesn't go out and fail. God's word accomplishes. Every exceedingly great and precious promise of God will come to pass. Look finally at Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, next book along, Isaiah, then Jeremiah 32. Verses 26 and 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am Jehovah, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? The answer, that's a rhetorical question, by the way. The answer is no. And just in case we doubt that, look at verses 16 and 17, same chapter. Jeremiah writes, now when I delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. So when we're talking of walking by faith, you know, we might humanly look at circumstances, situations in our lives and think, there's no way that God can sort this out. It's too late. If I'd gone to God 2 years ago, 10 years ago, he could have done something maybe, but it's too late now. Or, oh, wow, this is far too complex. This is too messed up. Even God can't sort this out. Are we kidding? Is there anything too hard for God? So we mustn't base our view of what God can do or will do based upon our own thinking. You know, we didn't create the universe. We're not eternal. You know, nothing's too hard for God. He will all, his word goes out and accomplishes. So one fatal enemy to faith is to look to our human wisdom and our human reasoning and choose that. That's the wrong choice. So today we looked at just, you know, three enemies. Don't confuse faith with feelings. Don't mistake mental assent for genuine faith. And don't ever make the mistake of leaning on human reasoning. So that's three enemies in the fight of faith. There's some more to come, and we'll look at those next week. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.